Over the entire time, with a year or two in between, we have looked at the historicity of the flood. Noah, the person, he was a family man and a man of God. Noah's world, the world in which he lived, it was a real, wicked, and sinful world that was filled with violence. We looked at the ark and the heart of God, the dimensions of the ark, the provided way of salvation to escape the judgment of the flood. We looked at the flood, the terrible reality of God's wrath upon rebelliousness. The aftermath of the flood, evidence in geology and so on, and a changed world. A change in the animals, a change in diet, a change in the law of God concerning the death penalty for murder, and climate change. And we've looked at these things, but tonight the question comes to us, what is the lesson? What does the flood teach us? Why has God recorded these chapters in Genesis in the Bible? What does the flood teach us? It teaches us a number of things. The lesson, the application. It teaches us, firstly, that God judges and God punishes sin. It says in Genesis and chapter 6, where we began, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through to 7, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from off the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. The flood came, and it's very clear why. It was all because of human wickedness and human sin. Sin, both in their mind, their imaginations, were only evil continually, and sin in their actions. The world was filled with violence, the same chapter says. Sin in thought and in action, indeed. That's what caused the flood. God sees it all, and he brings judgment upon sin. God judges and punishes sin. That's the lesson from the flood in Noah's day. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I don't think he ever wrote a book on Genesis, but he has sermons that he preached on the early chapters of Genesis, and I have them on audio cassette tape. And he says in one of those sermons, the principle here is, though God doesn't always act at once in judgment, he will act. End of quote. And that is the principle that's taught throughout the scriptures. Sometimes God brings judgment upon men because of sin, and he does it suddenly. But not very often. And certainly not always. Sometimes, most of the time, God waits. There are great epochs of time when it appears that God is not doing anything about sin. When God allows sin to go on and on until it reaches a certain depraved depth. And then suddenly he judges and punishes sin. The Bible teaches that over and over and over again. Think about the Old Testament. We need to always see the big picture to see how God works. Israel was told they were going to the promised land. This land is going to be their land. God was going to remove the Amalekites from it and give it to them. But not yet. Abraham didn't see it. Isaac didn't see it. Jacob didn't see it. Joseph didn't see it. Even Moses didn't enter the promised land. It took hundreds of years before God was to remove the Amalekites and give his people the promised land. Why did it take so long? The answer is, recorded in the scriptures, because the iniquity of the Amalekites was not yet full. The sin of those people that were already in the land, those Canaanites, God was waiting until their debauchery and their wickedness reached a certain depth of depravity. And when the iniquity was full, then God acted and God judged their sin. But he waited until it came to a certain time. He judged them through his people. He punished them, the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and no quarter was to be given to them at all. That's not what happened because Israel compromised, but that was what God wanted. He allowed sin to go on for hundreds of years till it come to this point. Israel themselves in their sin. Did God destroy them immediately they sinned? Nope. He waited. He sent prophets. He warned them. We read 1 and 2 Chronicles and Kings and Samuel even. He waited. And eventually, when they were a totally wicked nation, he removed them all. He removed almost all the prophets when they came to a certain depth of wickedness. And then, for the northern kingdom of Israel, suddenly, in 722 BC, judgment came. The Assyrians came, wiped them out, took them away, and they never returned. That was it over. And the same with Judah. Well, a bit different, but similar. Their wickedness went on until 698 BC, when the Babylonians came and killed 2.5 million of them in the siege of Jerusalem and wiped most of them out and exiled the rest and left only a handful in the promised land. They were destroyed, but God had waited until their wickedness had came to a certain depth, and then he judged them. God didn't immediately send the flood, did he? When Cain murdered Abel. Or when Lamech killed the man in Genesis 4, the young man, he didn't immediately judge. He waited until the earth was filled with violence. And then he came in judgment. God didn't immediately judge Israel when they crucified his son, did he? He waited. And he waited, and some of them repented. God waited until this nation of Israel hated Christians with a certain depravity and persecuted them right on to the city of Rome. And then AD 70 came, and he surrounded Jerusalem with the Romans, and he wiped them out. You see, men and women, there are times when God appears to be doing nothing to judge sin. And sin and violence get worse and worse, and it appears God doesn't even care. But that's the principle that's taught in the Bible. That's the big picture. Though God does not always act immediately, you can be sure that he will act in judgment, sooner or later. He waits. He's gracious. Eventually, he gives them over to their own ways, to a reprobate mind, to moral perversion, to do things that are not convenient. He waits until the wickedness comes to a certain depravity, past the point of no return, and then suddenly God will act and punish the sin. And when that happens, it's over. So for anyone who's not saved, or for anyone in our, as a nation, Britain as a nation, and for anyone that's not saved as an individual, let me say this to you. It is no comfort to you at all that you can continue in sin and God hasn't judged you yet. It's no comfort that you can continue in sin and you appear to be getting away with it. I know people that say, well, I swore at God and I said all this, that and the other, and he hasn't done anything about it. It's no comfort to you that you continue in sin and God hasn't judged you yet, because that's the way God works. It says in Romans 2:5, but after the hardness of their impenitent heart, they treasurest, or they are storing up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. End of quote. Romans 2:5. God hasn't forgotten. And just because he hasn't judged you yet doesn't mean you're going to get away with it. You're not going to get away with it. Not ever. I remember when I was small, we lived out in the country, out near Stonyford, and we had a kitchen dining room in our house. And the dining room table was near the front of the house, and the kitchen was at the back, one big room, and it was an oval table. And if I did something wrong, I seen my mother going for the top drawer, and out of the top drawer came a drumstick. And I got that across the back of the legs. And when I seen the drawer opening and the drumstick coming out, it's a survival reaction. Off I went round the oval table, my mother after me, round and round. I could have ran round that table all day. I could have avoided her all day, trying to get off with it. But the longer you put it off, the worse it was when it came. Not once did I ever get off with it. You don't get off with a punishment. And the longer you get off with a punishment, when you do get punished, it's worse. So you actually, I remember, took a while to get it through my thick head, but a wee bit of wisdom, let her catch you sooner than later, because it's better getting caught sooner and getting smacked less. You see? But when it comes to God, just because he hasn't judged and punished yet, doesn't mean you're going to get off. Nobody's going to get off. And the longer it's put off, the worse it'll be when it happens. God waits sometimes before he punishes, he judges. It's indicative of his patience and mercy. He waits for people to repent. Don't take comfort in the fact that he hasn't punished you yet. Use the time wisely and repent of sin and be forgiven. That's the first thing that the flood teaches us. God judges and punishes sin. The second thing that the flood teaches us is this. God provides a way to escape the judgment. We see that in the ark. The ark was the way of salvation, because the word salvation just means saved or rescued, to be rescued from the flood that was coming. That is salvation from the flood, you see. God provides a way of salvation. This way of salvation was the ark. And bear in mind, brethren, that the ark was designed and planned by God, not Noah. God told Noah the dimensions. Noah just built it. The way of salvation is always planned by God. It shielded and it protected those inside that way of salvation from the judgment, the punishment. I needn't tell you that there is still a judgment and punishment coming in everlasting hell for sin upon unbelievers. And you know that God has provided a way to escape that judgment. But he has only provided one way, like there was only one ark. And there's only one way of salvation. And that way is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Or Acts 4:12, as our brother read this morning. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you're found to be outside of God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ by unbelief, you're just as blameworthy for your eternal hell as those that were found outside the ark on the day it started raining. They refused the preacher, they laughed at the preacher, they mocked Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and even worse than that, they refuted God's only provided way of salvation. And anyone who's not a believer today is doing exactly the same thing. It's the same, you see. Noah had to trust God, didn't he? There was faith involved. He had to believe God that there's going to be a flood. He had to trust in the Lord in that way. He had to trust in the Lord in obeying God. He had to build an ark and so on. But then when God told him to get into the ark, he had to get into the ark. Faith and action. Trust and obey. And still, it's the same with Christ. We have to trust him and obey him. And the door of grace, the way of salvation, unlike the door on the side of the ark, which God closed, the door of grace is still open. God hasn't closed it yet. So I ask you, why do you tarry if you're not a believer? Be careful, your procrastination doesn't seal your doom. Procrastination. I'm a procrastinator. That basically, you know what it means, but it means when Rebecca says to me, that wee job needs done out round the back, I say, aye, I'll do it tomorrow. And tomorrow it rains. I'll do it the next day. Procrastination. Putting it off. Don't put off salvation. Don't let your procrastination seal your doom. What does the flood teach? It teaches that God punishes, judges and punishes sin. It teaches that God provides a way to escape. That's why it's in the Bible. And thirdly, it teaches us that judgment is nearer than we think. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39, as it was in the days that were before the flood, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. As it was then, so it will be when I'm going to come again. What was it like? We looked at it in Genesis 6. The Lord highlights some of the things here, what it was like. The world in Noah's day, Noah's society. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were giving in marriage. They were living for these things. We have a word for that today. It's called hedonism. That's a philosophical word. It's psychological. Hedonism is the term. They were living for pleasure. Living for food and drink and parties. Living for the flesh. So we have hedonistic or pleasure seeking. That's what the world was like before the flood came. And also we have ignorance. And they knew not, it says in Matthew 24. They knew not until the day the flood came and took them all away. That's what Jesus said. They knew not. They paid no attention. It's an active verb, by the way. It's not that they didn't know, they were ignorant. They knew rightly. But they were willfully ignorant. They were at fault, the people. They were deliberately ignorant. They deliberately knew not and ignored it until the day the flood came. And then they didn't ignore it anymore. but the doors already shut. And they were all taken away. They all died. Noah's world, what was Noah's world like? It was hedonistic. It was willfully ignorant. They refused the message of Noah. They refused God's way of salvation. It was a world that had an evil mind. Their imagination, it says in Genesis 6, was evil continually. It was a society that was corrupt. It was decaying. It was destroying itself from the inside. It was a society, as it says, that was filled with violence. And it was a society that had perverse religion. We also looked at that in Genesis 6. They had corrupted, it says, God's way on the earth. That's verse 12 of Genesis 6. God's way, the true way, they had corrupted it. They had perverted true religion. That's what it was like in the days of Noah before the flood. As it was in the days of Noah before the flood, so shall it be. I want to ask you, do you see these things in the world today? And of course, if I finished that question there, everyone would say, well, of course, but they've always been in the world, and that's right, since the fall. But do you see those things in our world today to a greater extent than ever before? The God of pleasure, living for pleasure, food and drink and parties, more important than even children. I could take you to a housing estate in Carrick on a Friday or Saturday night and show you 2 and 3 year olds running around the street in their nappies and nothing else at 11 and 12 o'clock at night, and their parents are in the house out of their head on drugs and drink because their pleasure is more important than their own children. And of course, social services, they just go to the Christians and the homeschoolers and try and take their children off them, but they don't go anywhere near the housing estates in Belfast or Carrickfergus where that goes on every weekend. Living for pleasure, more important than anything. Ignorance, willful ignorance. Never before has there been more willful ignorance about anything sensible in our society than today. Real stupidity, like. Burglars. Here's the headline. Burglars being given tough community sentences. Community? Tough? You can even make it sound tough how you say it, but it doesn't mean it means it. It doesn't say it means anything. You know what the tough community sentence is? Burglars are to be put on an antique furniture restoration course for 5 days for free. And if you want to do that course, it'll cost you £425. But a burglar gets to do it for free. How stupid is that? How absolutely ignorant. What's going to happen? You're going to encourage people to commit crime to get free things. I knew a joyrider when I worked in Dunmurry. He got free driving lessons. He got taken to the police skid pad at Nuts Corner to learn how to do skids properly. All for free. Is that not utter stupidity and ignorance to the core? Willful? It's no wonder crime's going up. We can see this willful ignorance in our society. It's living for pleasure. Can you see the whole evil mind of our society? Gross sin being justified? That which was once despised and outlawed is now deified, that you can't speak against it even? Well, I'll speak against it. Sodomy, it's a perversion. I don't care what the law is about that. They are perverts, and it is a perversion. Can you see our corrupt society? Self-destructive, destroying itself from the inside, families disintegrating and filled with violence. What about that? 1.5 million violent crimes in the United Kingdom per year. It's more than that actually in the last year, but that's from a few years ago. 742,900 assaults, up 19%. 9,974 gun crimes, up 35%. By the way, none of those people legally own guns, so gun control's got nothing to do with it. Criminals don't pay any attention to gun control. 45,700 reported sexual offences in 1 year. That's 2014. It's way up now, way up. Older people robbed, attacked. Why? To get money for heroin? Is our society not filled with violence? Well, we talk about peace and all this, but in reality, it's filled with violence. What's the government's answer to pensioners being attacked for heroin money? Are we being tough on crime? No, we're making heroin free for addicts at the cost of £15,000 a year. Feed the wolf. Give him what he wants. And what will happen? You'll be completely under the power of the wolf. And isn't that what we've seen in Northern Ireland? Give the terrorists what they want. And whenever they don't get what they want, oh, well, we haven't went away, you know. Not what they say? The threat. Completely under the power of the wolf. Because you fed the wolf. How ignorant, how stupid, how filled with violence. The government's answer is always pacify the violent and hope that they won't do it again. Give them money and hope they won't do it again, because everyone's really good people and it's only their environment that makes them sin and their upbringing. Nonsense. The world in Noah's day was filled with violence just like our society. They had perverse religion in Noah's day. They have perverse religion in our society. I could go on about that all night. Just look at the Archbishop of Canterbury. There you go. He gives the Pope a big hug and he says, isn't it wonderful? He doesn't care how many church Anglicans convert to Roman Catholicism. Or the liberals polluting God's way on the earth. Joel Osteen, Steve Chalk, all of them. Perverting God's way upon the earth. Not to mention, Satanism is a recognized religion in the United Kingdom. Do you see all these things? Pleasure, living for pleasure, ignorance, corruption, violence, perverse religion. These were all the characteristics that the Bible mentions of what Noah's world was like before the flood came. And Christ says, as it was, so shall it be at the days of the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ comes for his people, those that are saved, his elect, he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on those that know not God, who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. He's coming in flaming fire, and the elements will melt in fervent heat because God's going to come and judge this world with fire instead of water. Noah's flood teaches us God punishes sin, God provides a way to escape, and judgment is nearer than we think. Fourthly and lastly, it teaches us, Noah's flood teaches us that Christ, the Christ who preached to Noah, preached to Noah's world, preaches to you. Where do you get that? I get that in 1 Peter and chapter 3. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read verse 18 to 20. People think this section's confusing, and it can be. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit, by the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That little section just in those verses says, when God was patient in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, that Christ preached, note it says, by his Spirit, not in his flesh, but by his Spirit, to those who were, that long time ago, disobedient, who are now in prison, they're in hell, captives. Now you may ask the question, how did Christ preach to those people in Noah's day? Well, some people say, well, when he died on the cross and he hadn't yet ascended to his Father, by the time he rose from the dead, he was down in hell preaching to those people. I don't believe that for one minute. How did Christ preach to those people in prison and hell in Noah's day, that were in hell or in prison since Noah's day? We don't read about Christ there preaching, do we? In Noah's day, we don't. But it says he preached by his Spirit. The only person that ever preached to the people in Noah's day was Noah, the preacher of righteousness. But it was Christ through Noah by his Spirit that was preaching. That's what it's counted as. Noah was Christ's messenger to those lost people who ended up in hell after the flood. And he preached Christ's message of righteousness. And the Bible counts that as Christ preaching to those very people. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20 about us being ambassadors. But it's a great wee passage because it says actually a little bit more than that. 2 Corinthians 5, here we go. 2 Corinthians 5, just a couple of verses. Now I've lost my reference. Where is it? Yeah, 19 and 20. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Preachers. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, or in his place, be ye reconciled to God. Christian preachers are Christ's ambassadors, as though God beseeches people himself through his preachers to be reconciled to God. So when anyone hears a true gospel message from the Bible, it is like Christ, God preaching to those people to repent by his Spirit. Those in Noah's day did not listen to Christ's message preached through Noah. Will you listen? Will you learn the lessons of the flood? That God punishes sin sooner or later. That God provides a way to escape, a way of salvation. That judgment is nearer than we think. And that Christ, the Christ that preached in Noah's day, is the Christ that preaches today through his preachers. Will you get in the way, that only way of escape? Anyone who's not saved, you're clinging by your fingertips. This is what your life is described as. You're clinging by your fingertips over the rim of a raging volcano, and that to which you are clinging is disintegrating bit by bit. And Jesus Christ is offering you a lifeline that leads to safety and heaven. That lifeline cost him his blood. And you don't deserve it. And neither do I, nor does anybody. We all deserve to fall into the magma because we have spitten in Christ's face all our lives. We have said, I don't need Christ. My good works will get me to heaven. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the IRA or any terrorists. And yet for all that, we've spat in the face of Christ thinking we're good enough by our works. Yet for all that, he still holds out the lifeline still to sinners. Will you take it and grasp it firmly? Hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else for eternity. The Christian church needs to be preaching that, doesn't it? Warning people. Once a very long time ago, I'll finish. D.L. Moody preached, and during a sermon, he told a story. And D.L. Moody may have been what we would call Arminian, but he was a good man. He was so good, actually, that Spurgeon was a close friend of his, and Spurgeon had him preach in the Met Tab in London. But D.L. Moody was preaching, and he was applying the gospel message. And he told a story. He said one night there was this boat, and it's a true story, coming into Cleveland Harbor. And the lighthouse was lit, and the captain on the boat had his pilot out at the front, and the pilot light was to direct the captain where the shallow waters were. But as they were coming in, the harbor lights were out. You've the lighthouse, and then you've the harbour lights to guide the boat actually into the entrance of the harbour, because it's rocks all around. And Dale Moody was telling this story, and the captain said, "Where are the harbour lights? Where are the lower lights?" And the pilot said, "I don't know. They've gone out." And the captain said to the pilot, "Can you get us into the harbour without them?" And the pilot said, "I must do or will perish." And he missed the entrance to the harbour, and he hit the rocks, and many people died. The harbour lights were called the lower lights, and they were to guide the way in. They're the big warning light, the smaller warning lights to guide in, the lower lights. In that meeting, there was a man called Philip Bliss sitting. I know we sing hymns, we call them choruses or poetry or whatever. But he, hearing that true story, wrote this hymn. What was it? It's gone from me. It was about a lighthouse, the lighthouse of God's mercy. Let the lower lights be burning. You know, that one. I wish I could remember it. I thought I'd written it down. Ah, well, it doesn't matter anyway. What? That's it. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us, he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. The Christians are meant to be lights, warning, calling out a warning as well, you see. God's lighthouse is mercy, always shining out. But the church is meant to be giving warning as well. And if the church in our country has stopped giving warning, largely speaking, because people don't want it, and they don't want preachers that preach God's warning. They want nice stories and so on. then what on earth is going to happen if the lower lights aren't lit anymore and the church isn't warning people that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain? And there's all the difference in the world. See, this is the lesson about the days of Noah. God's going to judge everybody's sin. And if you're not a Christian, you'll be terrified when that day comes. There was a man in Edinburgh Hospital. I was told this when I was in the faith mission. And he told us that he used to visit around the hospitals. And there was this lady, I think it was. I'm not quite sure. I can't remember if it was a lady or a man. I think it was a lady. It could have been a man. But they were unsaved. And he was visiting them in the hospital. They always refused the gospel. Wouldn't take the gospel. And then he was there when the person was dying. And they sat up in the bed and their eyes were wide open. And they were screaming and they were looking around shouting. These were in the days when they didn't drug you to sleep. You would never see that anymore. In those days, you knew you were dying. And the person was looking around saying, "They're coming for me, they're coming for me." Their eyes were opened to eternal realities when something was coming. "They're coming to drag me away." That's what she said. And that's how she died. And yet another man who I know, I'll not mention him because it'll be on the internet. He was an unsaved man who I used to visit all the time. He never got saved. Poor man, he never got saved. But you told me one time I was sitting in his house. He says, "I was there when my godly mother passed on. She was lying in the bed for over a week. She hadn't moved. She couldn't get up." And he said, "I was sitting there beside her and she sat up in the bed. She hadn't moved. And she sat up and she lifted her arms like this, like a wee child," the man told me. He was in his 70s when he told me this. "Like a wee child being lifted by someone. And then she passed into glory because Christ came for her. She was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom." What a difference in how people die, depending on whether or not they trust in Jesus Christ. So I say this to you, and now the words of Spurgeon in the light of the gospel message. He says this: "I adjure thee by the living God that you close not your eyes tonight when you put your head on your pillow, that you close not your eyes tonight unless you're sure that if you were to die tonight, you would open your eyes in heaven." But he says, "But if you have that fear that you might open your eyes in hell, how dare you sleep, lest your bed becomes your tomb and your bedroom becomes your gateway to hell." God always judges sin. He provides a way to escape. Amen.
Close the service this evening, turning to Psalm 10, singing verses 15 to 18.